Here we are. We're almost 6 months in. We're still dealing with the restrictions of the coronavirus. Classic question. Do you know why the chicken crossed the road during the pandemic? Well, it was because the chicken next to it was not observing good social distancing and wasn't wearing a mask. I heard about two grandmothers who were boasting about their grandchildren, and one bragged, "Well, my kids are so good at social distancing, they don't even call me." Yeah. Who would ever have thought that the expression, "I wouldn't touch that person with a 10-foot pole," would become government-mandated policy? Here we are, though. I've heard about a number of people who now, these many months, have been staying, after being hearing about staying at home, have been doing that, and they haven't been very active, and so they're finding out that the buttons on their shirt are beginning to social distance. It's not a good thing. So we're all dismayed, but I do want to remind you that, as frustrating as this is, things actually have gotten better. Lori and I went to the grocery store this week, and I just noticed we were able to buy as much Charmin toilet paper as we wanted at the grocery store. And remember the days of the toilet paper shortage? At least it's better than that, So we'll keep those things in mind as we continue to deal with the pandemic. And our little granddaughter, Ella, has been the source of considerable humor for all of us in the family. I recently was looking at, happened to be looking at some pictures on my phone, and I came across some pictures of the day that our son Toby graduated from medical school at UCSD. And I was reflecting, and it was just a great day. It was the culmination of years of very hard work for him, and it was a great triumph for him. And that day, for the first time, he became Dr. Toby Myatt, and shortly after that, within a couple of weeks after that, he was treating patients in the emergency room. Ella was only a couple of years old at the time, and so she didn't understand all that was going on, but she knew something great was having her daddy, who was the focus of a lot of attention that day. And so several times in that graduation day, she would say, "Dadden," that's her term for Toby, Dadden. She would say, "Dadden is great." She kept saying that. But then she also said, "Dadden wears a funny hat. Dadden wears a funny dress." She seemed to think his cap and gown was kind of humorous. So that got us some good laughs. Not long ago, we were taking care of Ella and Kara, and Ella and Kara got into a little altercation because both of them wanted the same toy. And Lori refereed, got in there and got things calmed down. But in the process, she talked to Ella about the importance of sharing. And Ella wasn't all that fond of the idea. And at one point, Lori said, "Well, I know it's very hard to share when you're four, but when you're 54, it'll be a lot easier." And Ella said, "I'm just never going to be good at that." The question is, what kind of life do you think Ella is going to have if she's never good at sharing? It's not going to be a good life. Turns out that sharing is actually a pretty important part of having a full and joyful life, because really our lives are a lot about relationships and about people. And if we're going to have people around us, we have to learn to share and to care more about them than just about ourselves. Today, we're going to see the story of a man in the middle of God teaching him a lesson. It's a lesson he's not going to learn completely in this one shot that we're going to look at today, but the lesson is beginning to be taught. And it's a lesson about what's essential to having a joyful life. And this man, Jacob, as we're studying Jacob, the con man in our Lessons from a Con Man story, is needing to learn not really about sharing, but about some things that are related to sharing that are really important about having a joyful life. So this morning, we're going to look at the story from Genesis 28, which I will read to you. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. Then he commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now reside as a foreigner, the land that God gave to Abraham. Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. We'll skip down now a few verses to verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set off for Haran. When he arrived at a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land in which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land and will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. So, first thing I think we need to notice in this passage is that Jacob actually wasn't searching for God. At the end of the previous chapter, there's some more maneuvering in the family of Isaac. Rebecca, who had instituted the underhanded subterfuge that resulted in Jacob being able to essentially steal his brother's blessing from their father, Isaac, knew that Esau was angry and wanted to kill Jacob. And so she knew that she had to get him out of town. The healthy way, of course, to deal with that would have been for her to sit down with Isaac and say, look, Esau's mad at Jacob, and he's going to kill him if we don't get him away. So we need to send him away. That would have been the healthy way to deal with it. But this was a family full of dysfunction. Instead of doing that, Rebecca came up with another scheme. In chapter 27, verse 46, she said to Isaac, I am disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living. Dramatic much, Rebecca? You know, if Jacob marries one of these local gals, I would rather die. That's essentially what she's saying. Now, part of the reason she brought that up was that Esau had already done that. He'd already married one of the local Canaanite women, and nobody in the family was very happy about it. And so she insisted that, well, we need to send Jacob back to my family's home up in Haran and Paddan Aram, and he can find a wife there that's more suitable. And Isaac was not very happy with the local gals either. And so he agreed we should send Jacob to the old country. Haran was the ancestral home of Abraham and of Sarah and of Rebekah herself. And so this is where they all came from. This is back where we should go to find a wife. So they agree to send Jacob away. So he heads off. It's a journey of, you know, maybe 500 to 600 miles, would be similar in length to going from here to San Francisco, and he had to walk it, so it would take him about a month. Now, it's interesting that, you know, Jacob really isn't on a spiritual quest here, a spiritual journey. No spiritual component to this trip whatsoever. Up to this point, in fact, God really hasn't been much of a factor in Jacob's life. He didn't concern himself with how God would have him behave. When God made promises, he didn't really count on those promises. he counted on himself. Trick and cheat your brother, lie to your dad, play the God card in order to maintain the lie. You know, don't ever ask what God would thought of any of that. Just do whatever you think is necessary for you to get what you want. That was Jacob's way of doing things. The interesting thing, of course, was that many of the things that Jacob was seeking were things that God wanted him to have, but Jacob wasn't willing to trust God to give them to him. He thought he had to manufacture it himself. So he's not on a spiritual quest. He's not a spiritual person. He's just a guy looking out for number one. Jacob was pretty much all about himself. He would do whatever he thought was necessary to get his share. He'd badly treated two members of his own family, his brother and his dad, on more than one occasion, and he resulted in basically blowing the family up. He had been devious, dishonest, and selfish on a pretty consistent basis. So really, there wasn't a lot admirable about him, and there certainly wasn't anything that would cause him, it's important for us to notice, not anything that would cause him to be someone that God would pick out and choose to be his chosen person. Nevertheless, second thing we see in this passage is that Jacob encountered God on his journey. You know, as far as we know, Jacob had never been away from home for any extended time. He was kind of a mama's boy, you know. But now here he is. He's off all on his own, traveling by himself. It's interesting to think about the fact that he had been conniving and maneuvering to enrich himself, but now all of a sudden he's out on this trip and he has nothing. He doesn't have any wealth. He doesn't have any lands. He's just all by himself traveling to a place he's never been to before. All he has basically are the clothes on his back and maybe a walking stick, staff. So at one point he arrives at this random place. He stopped there basically because it was getting dark. He makes camp for a night. Now, the scholars say that there was really nothing special about this place. In fact, it was pretty barren. It was in what we know today as the West Bank. He would eventually name the place Bethel. It's Beth-El, which means house of God. And there actually is a settlement there, an Israeli settlement called Beth-El. It's probably not the location where this happened, but it's in the general region. The text says that Jacob used a rock he found close by as a pillow. Now, I don't understand that at all. You know, a rock pillow to me seems worse than no pillow at all. This sort of goes to the whole issue with camping, you know. Not real comfortable. I know for a fact that the pillow thing would not work for Lori. You know, she has searched for pretty much our entire married life to find a pillow that really works for her, and she has finally found one, and it's not a rock. I sometimes wonder if maybe sleeping with his head on a rock had something to do with the dream he had, but that's just speculation. So Jacob, here in this barren place, has this dream. And in the dream, he sees a stairway that came down from heaven right to where he was. And at the top of the stairs, he sees the Lord himself. Going up and down on the stairs are angels. Now, the Hebrew language in the original text is very stark. One scholar said you could translate it literally. He had a dream. There, a ladder. Oh, angels. And look, the Lord himself. Sort of with exclamation points everywhere, you know. It's like, wow, unbelievable what happened here. But in this dream, God made some promises to Jacob, the same promises of the covenant that he had made to Abraham and then to Isaac. They're now passed on to Jacob. God would give him descendants. They would be many. God would give him the land, which was the land of Canaan, to not just to live in, but to actually possess. And he would give that to his descendants, who would become a great people. He would bless him. He would be with him. And he, through his descendants, he would bless the entire world. Very familiar, if you've been reading Genesis, you'll know those are the promises that we've seen over and over to Abraham, Isaac, and now to Jacob. You know, recently, Lori, one morning we woke up and Lori told me that she had had a very vivid dream that night. And in this dream, she said, we were going to be living in a house, a beautiful house on the island of Kauai. But the problem was to get to this house in her dream, You had to swim through underwater caves for 12 days. And she said, well, that she was distressed because there's no way we can do that. And our grandchildren, they could never do that. And so she was frustrated by the inability to make it to this beautiful house. And, you know, it was funny. The dream really seemed to have an impact on her because she talked about it when we first woke up that morning. But that evening, she was still talking about it, remembering the dream. You know what Jacob had was something more than that. It's called a dream, but it was more like a vision than a dream. And you get that sense from his reaction. He didn't just wake up and say, well, that was really a strange dream. He didn't wake up and say, how cool was that dream? Wow, it was so vivid. When he woke up, he was intimidated, said he was afraid. He was in awe of what had happened. And he said, something incredible happened in this place. This place is the gate of heaven. This place is the house of God. God actually is here in some special way. And he was kind of in awe of it, an awe of God. And so this is more than just, wow, I woke up and had a really vivid dream. This was like, wow, God was actually, he showed up here. The message of the dream really was powerful because that place actually was not necessarily in and of itself a holy place. You know, the New Age types that you'll run into around us like to believe that there are particular places, geographical locations, that are somehow more spiritual than other places where one can get in touch with the spirits and powers and the forces in the universe and the spiritual realm. You know, I remember when I was much younger driving, I'd been in Texas, driving back from Texas to California and driving through New Mexico and seeing the license plates there. And they had the little legend on the license plate about New Mexico was Land of Enchantment. And I remember driving through New Mexico thinking, Land of Enchantment? Are you kidding me? Have you looked around? This is actually the land of how much longer are we going to be here till we get to someplace less desolate? But I guess that wouldn't fit on the license plate. But the reality is, you know, I didn't understand at that point that they weren't talking about it being an enchanting place. That was a reference to the fact that a lot of the New Age types sort of feel like it's a special place. There are places in New Mexico where you can get in touch with spiritual forces better than other places. You know what? Not true. And Bethel was not a spiritual place, a holy place all on its own. It became a holy place because God showed up there. And wherever God goes is a holy place. God arriving is what makes something a holy place. But the stairway imagery, what was that all about? Oh, Stairway to Heaven. Oh, it's about one of the most famous rock songs ever. It was something much more important than that. The dream communicated that God had chosen Jacob, and that God had actually chosen to make a way for Jacob to have a relationship with him, for Jacob to be able to connect to God himself, to connect to heaven, and that God actually was going to be ministering to him with the angels who were coming and going from God down to Jacob to minister to him. And God said, I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to watch over you, and I'm going to care for you, and I'm going to provide for you, and I've chosen you, and I'm going to bless the world through you. So this was, the stairway represented this special connection to God that God had chosen to give Jacob. You know, afterwards, you will see, and I'm going to talk about this in a minute, but he does say, you know, if God will really do the things he's promised in his dream, he will be my God. Well, let me point out, there were four particular things that God had said that were important to Jacob that he mentions. And the first was, he'll be with me. So it's his presence that Jacob was particularly important to Jacob. God had said, I will be with you. I'm with you. And that's hugely important. It would be important to us, wouldn't it? You know, I recently had a surgical procedure done. Having any kind of medical procedure in the era of COVID is kind of annoying, you know, because you've got all the restrictions that go on. And one of the things about it that I really didn't like is that Lori was not allowed to come in with me. So I had to go sit in the waiting room by myself while I waited for, you know, that wonderful moment when they're going to go, you know, cut things on you. And but Lori had to stay outside in the car. And then, you know, when I woke up in a recovery room and Lori wasn't there. And I've been through that. In fact, just earlier this year, we had the colonoscopy and they put me out, and Lori was able to, you know, come in and be there when they woke up. And now, you know, you can't, you know, I have to wake up and I'm in this strange room with all these people I don't know. And I'm a little confused and Lori's not there. I didn't like it. I like it much better when Lori is with me. It's much more comforting. But imagine what it would be like if Lori somehow had the power to ensure that everything in the procedure went the way it was supposed to go, and that she had the power to determine the outcome of it, make sure everything was fine. Wow, that would really be important if she was with me. Well, here's the thing. God was saying, I'm going to be with you, Jacob, through everything that happens. And he's the one who has the power to control all things. So his presence is, God's presence is huge. You know, David later on would write some of the most beautiful words of all time, Psalm 23, that familiar psalm. And Psalm 23:4, familiar words, the New American Standard Translation says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me." That's what it means to have God's presence with us. I don't have to be afraid of anything because God is with me. You know, do you remember when you were a kid? Most of us at least had this experience of, you know, not really being all that enthusiastic about the dark. Our little granddaughter Ella actually sleeps with lights on in her room because she doesn't like the dark. I remember not liking the dark when I was a kid, because in the dark, you know what? There's monsters. I think they're in the closet, or they're in the, you know, under your bed or someplace in the room and you can't see them, but I know they're there. You know what would alleviate that is if mom or dad just came in the room and sat with you or lay down with you on your bed, all of a sudden, no more concern. Why? Because monsters can't be in a room where a parent is? No, because somehow you know you're safe when your parents are there. That's really kind of like what it is like for those who have God's presence with them. Yeah, the monsters are out there, but you don't really need to worry about it because God is with us. So the second thing that he said is God said he would watch over him. In other words, he would protect him. And Jacob thought that was critical, and he was right. You know, it wouldn't do too much good for us if God were with us, but he was just there to observe. I have some curious attachment to, there's a few movies that I like, and I think Lori likes them too, that were movies that a lot of people weren't all that crazy about, but we love them. And among those is the old Robin Hood Prince of Thieves that starred Kevin Costner, who made some really feeble efforts, pathetic efforts to have a British accent at points in that movie. But I still love the story. But in the story in that movie, early on, Robin, played by Kevin Costner, actually in escape from prison, helps save a Moor, the life of a Moor named Azim. And then Azim believes that he then has a life debt for his life being saved by Robin. And so he insists he was going to go with Robin wherever he goes and to protect him too. And so the two of them return from the Crusades and they go back to England. And as soon as they get there, Robin is set upon by the evil Guy Gisborne and his men. And he's trying to fight them off. And Azim just merely sits and watches. And finally, Robin is able to fight them off. And Robin says to Azim, "Is this how you repay your debt, by watching while I get beaten?" And Azim says, "You whine like a mule. You are still alive." So I love that scene. But, you know, Azim's not being much help if he's just sitting there watching when all this stuff happens to Robin. And if God is just sort of sitting and watching while all these terrible things happen to us, he's not much help. And but God said, that's not the way it's going to be. I am going to protect you. Jesus would even pray in John 17 that the Father would keep us from the evil one. And God will answer that prayer. So he gives us his protection. He gives us his provision. God said he would promise to provide Jacob for what he needed to survive. Jacob would talk about he just needed clothes to wear and food to eat, and God provided that. And this is good news for us, that God has provided for us as well. And then finally, there God provides his peace. God says that he would make sure that Jacob would actually be able to return home to his family safely. But it's interesting, it literally the Hebrew text says that he would be able to return in peace. And the word peace, the familiar Hebrew term, is shalom. And it means more than just to be safe. It means to have things be whole and be together again. And that's what Jacob really wanted. And that's what God promised, that he would provide him shalom, where he would be able to go back to his family and not just be secure and not be threatened and be killed, but to actually be whole with his family again and have that all fixed, reconciled after he had blown it up. So these were the things that God promised him. Now, the interesting thing is what Jacob does with that. Jacob tried to negotiate a deal with God. You know, when you first look at this, you think, oh, well, this is great. Jacob responds by setting up an altar and he pours oil on it and he says, oh, you know, I'm going to do all these things. But if you pay careful attention to what Jacob actually does in response to this dream, you realize he's trying to negotiate with God. He literally, if you notice the form of Jacob's statements in verses 20 through 22, they are if-then statements. Okay, God, you've promised these things. Well, if you will really do these things, if you'll really be with me, if you'll really provide for me, if you'll really protect me, if you'll really, you know, return me to my home in shalom, and if you give me peace, you do all these things, well, then, okay, then you'll be my God. Then I'll worship you. I'll even give you a tenth of everything that I earn or that I gain. What's he doing? He's trying to negotiate a deal with God. Okay, you made these promises. I don't know if I can really count on them, God, but here's the deal. If you'll do that stuff for me, well, okay, then and only then, I'll worship you and you'll be my God. He's kind of like the student, you know, who hasn't really prepared for the test and comes into class and opens the test and realizes he or she doesn't have all the answers. And what do? They pray, God, if you let me pass this test, I will always study. I will always prepare and I'll be really good. What are you doing? Trying to negotiate a deal. I'm in trouble here. Save me. And then I'll be good. Kind of like the soldier who's in the foxhole. God, you know, he's under a firefight and the bullets are flying and he prays and says, God, if you get me out of this safely, then I'll go to church every week. That's kind of what Jacob is doing. What he didn't do was just take God at his word. He didn't just say, okay, God, I believe you and I worship you. Thank you for the promises you've given to me. He wasn't quite done relying on his own schemes. That's what's going on here. He's actually going to spend the next 20 years of his life matching wits with another con man. And the cheater is going to get cheated, and he's going to actually experience some unpleasantness in his life because he has refused to just take God at his word and trust God. He's still relying on himself. And it will only be 20 years later that he's going to have another confrontation with God where God finally gets him to cave in and say, okay, from now on, I'm going to trust you. So essentially what happens is that God has given him some promises, but because he's still not willing to trust God completely and still relying on his own schemes and cleverness, Jacob is going to enter into his own life more difficulty that he's going to have to learn from. Okay, So that's what happens in the chapter, but what's that have to do with us? You know, so what for Jacob? Well, I think there's some really important lessons for us. And the first one is this: God comes to undeserving people. You know, have you ever seen the movie Catch Me If You Can? It's Tom Hanks. He actually plays a real life person named Frank Abagnale, who was from a broken family and had a difficult relationship with his parents, particularly his dad. And as a teenager, he left home and began running cons. And he actually successfully passed himself off at various times as an airline pilot, a doctor, and a lawyer, was able to do that. And he was an incredible whiz at check fraud. And he actually was able to run cons that were worth millions of dollars, netted him millions of dollars. And all of his cons hurt other people because he just cared about himself. And so he would do whatever was necessary to get what he wanted. Well, that's kind of like Jacob. Not very admirable. You know, Frank Abagnale ended up getting arrested and put in prison because what he did was wrong. Well, Jacob is kind of the same kind of guy, maybe not quite as bad as Frank Abagnale was, but he was doing whatever he thought was good for Jacob, and it didn't matter who else got hurt in the process. And here's the amazing thing. God chose that guy. God chose him to have a covenant with. God chose him to be the person through whom God would bless the entire world, us ultimately through Messiah. You know, it's astounding that God didn't attach any ifs to his promises to Jacob. He just said, here's what I'm going to do for you. You're not deserving. I know you're not going to earn it. I know you're not going to live up to what I would like you to be, but I'm going to give you these things because I am faithful to my promises. And you know what? God kind of makes a habit of doing that kind of thing, of choosing undeserving people. You know, in the New Testament, Jesus was at one point called a man named Matthew, also known as Levi, to be one of his disciples. Matthew was a scumbag. He was hated. He was a collaborator with the Romans. He ripped people off. He was one of the most hated people in his community. And Jesus chose him to be one of his most loyal followers, and that he wasn't alone. There was another occasion, you might remember the story from the book of Luke, where he was walking into town and he looks up in a tree and he sees this guy up there and he says, Zacchaeus, come on down. I want to come to your house for dinner. I want you to be one of my followers. Zacchaeus was the same kind of guy as Matthew. He was hated. He was an undeserving person. Later, God would pick his most militant enemy, a man who described himself as the chief of sinners, Paul, to be one of his most ardent followers. It's important for us to grasp that the fact is that God doesn't choose people on the basis of how deserving they are. That's very good news, because the reality is, when you look at the human race, on the scale at which God operates, the scale of holiness at which God operates, there are no deserving people. If God chose only deserving people, he wouldn't choose anyone, because there aren't any. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, Paul said, there is no one good, not one. And yet God rescues people and saves and chooses people nevertheless. Do you ever feel unworthy? Do you ever think, I don't see how God could actually choose me? I don't see how God could keep loving me. How can I even call myself a Christian? Most of us have those kinds of thoughts from time to time, because we see the unfaithfulness in our own lives. We see our failings. We see how far we are from what we ought to be. And we think, how can this be real? Here's the great news. God chooses people like us, failed people, sinners, if you want to use the biblical term, people who are far from what God would have us be, those are the kind of people that God loves. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That means that we can rejoice in a relationship with God because it's not on the basis of who we are that we are chosen. You know, it's interesting that Jesus would allude to this dream of Jacob's in John chapter 1. He said that the angels descending and ascending from heaven were ascending and descending on him. He's the stairway to heaven. He's the way that we become chosen and loved and rescued by God by faith, not because we deserve it, but because of who Jesus is. That's the message of this. Yes, we can be connected to God. We can have God, a relationship with him. We can have his angels caring for us because of what Jesus has done for us. That's how we tap into a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's great news. Because the second thing I think we need to learn from this is that God's presence is the best thing in the world that we could have. You know, when our kids, Toby and Carissa, were little, they both had, at one time or another, they had imaginary friends. You know, I guess everybody does have imaginary friends. Carissa had one named Silsa. Toby actually had a couple of imaginary friends. One of them, he informed us when we were visiting friends in Florida, had been eaten by an alligator there. I don't know what that said about him. But anyway, I once heard an opponent of Christianity, an atheist, talking about how sad it was that Christians are adults who had to believe in an imaginary friend that they can't see, that they've made up. You know, is God an imaginary friend like Silsa? One of the fundamental questions of life, one that we must urgently answer, everyone needs to answer, is the question of, is God real? Paul says that God has given us ample evidence of his reality, of his existence, and just creation itself. And that's true. If you look around, it's not too hard to go, this is not an accident. We are not an accident. There's an intelligence behind this. There's reason to believe that God, that there is a creator that exists, and this creator is powerful and very intelligent. The resurrection of Christ gives us solid historical evidence that God is real because he entered human history and proved himself at the resurrection of Christ. But that leaves us with the question, well, okay, I can believe that there's a creator God out there, but is he real in our lives? You know, Lori and I once had a landlord. We rented a home in Encinitas for, I think it was 7 years, 8 years, something like that. And this landlord really didn't want to be bothered with having to actually carry out the duties of a landlord. He just wanted to own the property and collect rent checks. And so he made a deal. He said, I'm going to, you know, my property would normally rent for this amount, but I will rent it to you for less than that market amount. But with the stipulation that you have to handle all the sort of routine maintenance items, you know, so there was actually a monetary cap. If it was going to cost more than a certain level, then he would deal with it. But otherwise, it was up to us to deal with whatever went wrong in the house. We never saw the guy, heard from the guy. Every month, we sent him our rent check, and we had really no contact with him for years. The only time that we had contact with him was the carpet in the house was orange carpet, and it was so bad. It was just eroding, you know, it was crumbling. And so I contacted him and said, look, you got to do something about the carpet. It's just disgusting. It's dirty. It's filthy. It's falling apart and it's ugly. And so he said, well, I'll come over and look at it. And he did, and he made a mistake. He brought his wife with him, and he was starting to go, well, it's not that bad. And his wife went, this is disgusting. You've got to replace this. So we got new carpet. But my point is, we had this landlord who was real, but he didn't seem very real because we never heard from him. We never saw him, really had little contact with him. We just sent him a rent check. You know, is God like that? Is he kind of an absentee landlord? We don't see him. We don't hear from him. We just send him a check every month. You can make your check out to the Anchor Church, you know. Nah, that's not what the Bible says God is like at all. This story claims that God can be real in our lives, that he can provide for us and he can protect us. And he will be with us to comfort us and strengthen us. And the scripture says that over and over. We have entered into a covenant relationship with God, just as Jacob was in a covenant relationship with God. And he is with us, he's watching over us, and he's providing for us, and he will give us peace. And that brings me to the last point, and that is that God is at work in our lives today. God is very real. He's present in our world. He's at work directing, shaping circumstances, our lives, even when we can't see it. And we need to learn the lesson from Jacob. Here's a really important point here. From the very beginning here, Jacob is told that God has a role for him to play and God has some blessings to give him, and what he needs to do is just trust God. But Jacob had a hard time doing that. He believed it was all up to him to take care of himself and get what he wanted. And so he schemed and he lied and he cheated. And even after God had appeared to him in this vision and told him, I'm going to take care of you, Jacob is still trying to negotiate, still trying to control it with his own ideas and make things go his way. And the result of all of his scheming and trying to control things was he destroyed his own family, and he put himself in a situation where he struggled for years and missed out on great blessings because he was trying to control things himself. What he needed to do was learn to trust God and believe God for the things that he had promised him. He would spend the next 20 years of his life working for a man and being cheated by a man who would pay him pennies on the dollar and would try to cheat him at every turn the way he cheated others, because he was not yet ready to trust in God. Every day we're going to find ourselves facing the questions that Jacob faced. Will we do it our way? Is it up to us? Or will we do it God's way? Will we trust in him? Or are we going to trust ourselves and our clever schemes and our ways of figuring things out to get what we want? Hebrews 13:5, Jesus said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." He's with us. Even when you're asleep, he is with you. Ron Mell, who was a pastor and wrote several books, and knew of what he talked about because he was diagnosed with leukemia and lived with leukemia for many, many years, wrote a book called God Works the Night Shift. And the whole premise of the book is God is there even when you can't see him. Jesus said that God watches over us. Lori referred to a verse when we began this morning about the sparrows, and we sang the song about the sparrow. You know, God watches over the sparrows, and you're way more important to him than sparrows, and he's going to watch you and protect you. God has promised to provide for us. Philippians 4:19 says, "My God will meet all your needs according to his riches, to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." That's either true or it's not. If it's not true, then we have nothing. We're all on our own, and we might as well forget this whole thing. But if it's true, then what we need to do is be focusing on being faithful to God, understanding as we trust him and are faithful to him, he's going to provide what we need. What he supplies will be enough. That's the message that Jacob needed to learn over and over again, and we do too. And furthermore, God is going to give us peace. Philippians 4:7 says, "The peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." John 14:27, Jesus said he would give us his peace. Not the kind of peace the world gives, which is not really peace at all, but his true peace. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "He teaches us the things that he does so that we may have peace, and that he has overcome the world." So we can be at peace because he's overcome the world. God wants to bless us with all these things that he promised to Jacob as well. If we live in the reality of them, imagine how freely we can live. You know, I was thinking recently, I don't know what, Lori and I happened to start talking about our honeymoon. I don't even know why what prompted the conversation. We're talking about some of the things that some of the places that we ate on our honeymoon. I was reflecting on our honeymoon, and I, you know, That was a different era back in the day. We didn't have any credit cards because we were poor, really, that we could charge things on, and we didn't want to charge things on credit cards because that was dangerous. And so we had a set amount of money that was the budget for our honeymoon when we were in Hawaii, and so we took cash. Although back then, if you traveled, you didn't want to carry a lot of cash because if you lost it, that was bad. And so we got traveler's checks. You remember traveler's checks? When was the last time? I can't remember the last time I bought traveler's checks. But anyway, we had traveler's checks and we had some cash. And we went on our honeymoon, and it was a finite amount of money. And when that money was all gone, we wouldn't have been able to eat or to do anything on our honeymoon. And so we had to carefully manage our budget and our cash on that honeymoon. And so on our honeymoon, we ate at a few nice places, and we ate at a few interesting places. We ate at a Pizza Hut one night. But the classic was at one point when we were on Maui, we're getting towards the end of the trip, and the money was running short. We actually went out to dinner at McDonald's because that's all we had money for. So it was a little bit stressful for me just trying to, in that honeymoon, trying to manage that money. And, oh man, we don't want to run out, and so we can't spend money. And there were a lot of things that we would have loved to do on that trip that we didn't do because we just didn't have the cash for it. I want you to compare that with the experience that our Michael and Carissa, our daughter and son-in-law, had a few years ago when they went on a vacation in the Caribbean, and they stayed at an all-inclusive resort. At this all-inclusive resort, they had a bunch of restaurants. I think they had like six restaurants. They were really good restaurants, great food. And they could go to any of the restaurants they wanted to for any meal, and they could order whatever they wanted, as much of whatever they wanted as they pleased, because it was all-inclusive. It was all paid for. It was all done. And so you go and order. You want to get dessert, get dessert. You want to get two desserts, get two desserts, whatever, because it's all included. And activities, all included. So if they wanted to go paddleboarding, that was included. You just get the paddleboard and you go. You wanted to go snorkeling, they had snorkel gear, it was all included. Everything was, you know what? What a fun way to have a vacation. Everything was taken care of. And so they were able to just go and relax and enjoy. Now, the question is, our lives in Christ, which one of those two things are they more like? They're more like our honeymoon, where we're stressed and we're worried and we're frustrated and limited because we don't know what we're, or is it more like the all-inclusive resort? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, oh, God's going to make you healthy and wealthy. You can have whatever you want in the world. The key here is the stress level. Our honeymoon, I was kind of stressing a lot because I wasn't sure if we were going to have enough money, and we had to really penny pinch and manage things. Michael and Carissa didn't stress at all. They could do pretty much what they were relaxed and living freely because everything was going to be provided for them. That is what God has provided for us in Christ. The covenant, the new covenant that we have with Him, is more like the all-inclusive resort than our little penny pinching honeymoon. Jerry and I were blessed to have a dad who was a great man. Man, been a long time. Our dad loved us, but he was a godly man who was an admirable man and a great example for us. And he was so vital and so healthy. I thought he would live to be a very old man. He didn't. When he was 72 years old, he was diagnosed with colon cancer, and the colon cancer would take his life. He was told early on that the colon cancer had spread to his liver and it would be terminal, but that through treatment, he could live perhaps a number of years longer. That was a really, really hard time for all of us in our family who loved him so much. Only a couple of months after his diagnosis, there was a really, really bad day where he had an appointment with his oncologist, and the oncologist had to share the crushing news that the treatment was not working, and he was not going to live much longer. In fact, he would die only a few weeks later. He only lived 3 months after his diagnosis. But I remember that moment when that bad news was shared, because Dad looked over at Mom and he said, "Nothing has changed." And that seemed like a very weird thing to say, because it seemed like everything had changed. And Mom said, "Well, what do you mean?" And he said, "God is still with us. He still loves us. And God is in control." Even in the worst moments of his life, when Dad was getting news that none of us wanted and nobody ever wants, he was at peace. He was calm. He was living in the all-inclusive resort because God was with him. He was living in God's presence. And the truth is that it's in the most despairing moments of life, the hardest moments of life, that we most need to experience God's presence and his protection and his provision and his peace. And those are, in fact, the moments that ultimately drive us into his presence and help us to learn to live in the all-inclusive resort that God has for us. We can decide, yeah, I don't think I can trust in that, like Jacob did, and we can try to take control, and we can try to do everything we can to protect ourselves and get what we want, and try to negotiate with God and manipulate and struggle and connive to get what we want in life. And all we will do is the same thing Jacob did, and that is create stress for ourselves, do harm to our relationships with other people, and in the end, make life much more difficult for ourselves, just like Jacob did. So let's not do that. Let's trust in God's presence, his protection, his provision, and his peace, and let's live in the all-inclusive resort that God has given us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder that God picked out a guy that just was completely undeserving, and made promises to him, a relationship with him, a covenant with him that is mind-boggling. And that ultimately that incident is a picture of our relationship with you, because you have reached out to us and made a stairway to heaven for us, a relationship with you through Jesus Christ, in which we have those same promises of your presence and your protection and your provision and your peace in our lives. Lord, we understand that if we live in the reality of that, if we truly believe that you are with us and that we are protected by you and you'll provide what we need, and that as we trust in you, we can be at peace, our lives are going to be so free, so full of joy and hope, and the ability to quit worrying about ourselves and start loving others and share your goodness with others, in which there's so much joy, that's going to be a great life. Father, help us to remember the all-inclusive resort that is the new covenant in Jesus Christ, to live in the reality of that. And Father, we thank you for being with us, for loving us. Undeserving though we may be, you've chosen us anyway, and we thank you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.